Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you had a good week and that you get to be here today, so that's always a good thing. I'm always astounded and amazed at how God works through the service, whether that's beginning in Sunday school, through our worship time, and then into the message, just how God brings things together. So if you were blessed enough to be in Sunday school this morning, some of this might be a little recap and just a rehashing of kind of what we talked about. It's always funny how different passages, different verses that are said in Sunday school, I prepare the week before to share. It's cool how God does that and brings it all together. We're getting close to finishing up the book of Hosea and kind of the troubled times and those types of connections that happen in relationships with God and with others. Kind of our focus. Our focus has been on pride and selfishness in our own hearts and minds and how that impacts relationships we have, how that impacts our walk with God. And also through the book of Hosea, we've seen a big emphasis on idolatry. To where the people of Israel do not have a knowledge of God. They do not love God. And today we're going to talk about how they are unfaithful to him. So again, these three points have kind of been intertwined all throughout the different chapters as we've gone through them. And they can also be reflected in our own lives. For our section today, we're going to cover two chapters again, kind of going over the accusation of the unfaithfulness of the people, and then we'll cover the restoration next week in chapter 14. And what we're also going to see today are several comparisons of Israel, Ephraim, so the northern kingdom, to the patriarch Jacob, and how that comparison is going to point out the deceitfulness of the northern kingdom. How they've been unfaithful, how they've cheated on the covenant and the Lord. And similar format in terms of the accusations. It's going to be kind of in a lawsuit type of format where he's going to be accusing, and then there's going to be judgment that follows. So it's a familiar pattern of what we've gone through so far in the chapters for the accusation sections. And again, we relate this to our own lives and relationships that we have with God and others. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Hosea. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 12, and then read through 13 today. So beginning there at the end of chapter 11. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways and will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim was given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more. and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away, that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his foundation, or his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Father, as we turn to your word, as we see this last form of accusation and judgment that's going to be upon your people, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that we can apply these warnings to our own lives and that we can understand the importance of being faithful to the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we see within this accusation of unfaithfulness are three things that I will point out. Deception, dishonesty, and destruction. Now, normally when we think about deception, we think about how we might actually deceive someone, or maybe times where we've been deceived. You know, but when we think about our own actions of deception, it usually involves covering our tracks, making sure people don't find out the truth, making us look not guilty, or making us look better than what we actually are. And I would say that the actions that the Israelites are doing here, they probably think that they're deceiving God, right? But in reality, he can't be deceived, right? It was in fact them who were deceived from the truth. And in relation to our own lives, when it comes to matters of deception, yeah, we might be able to fool some people. Yeah, we might be able to have some things that go uncovered, maybe take some things to our grave. But again, when we're practicing things of deception, I would suggest that we're actually the ones that are being deceived. When we think that we're getting away with something, in reality, what's happening is we're keeping ourselves from confessing and repenting. So deception, when it comes to unfaithfulness in this matter, it hurts a lot of people involved, but I would suggest a major damage that's done is to yourself, especially in terms of your walk with God. Because when we are deceiving, we're not walking with the Lord in the way that we should. We're living lies. We're living in ways that try to cover sin and our shame through our own power, through our own actions, rather than trusting that our sin is paid for by the blood of Christ. So when we think about deception, we might think that we're helping ourselves, but in reality, we're hurting ourselves. It brings a lot of damage to the relationships in our life. So when we look at the beginning section and how it starts off there, at the end of 12, and at the end of 11 and start of 12, we see it spelled out pretty clearly. Ephraim, again representing all of the northern kingdom of Israel, has surrounded the Lord with lies and deceit. Now they're compared to Judah in this instance, who has kind of remained faithful. And then when we read that, we understand that the main point of unfaithfulness is that comparison to Judah. The charge against Israel, again, is obvious because we've just gone over the issues of idolatry that they're suffering from, that they're engaging in. And when it's comparing Judah, it's not to say that Judah is perfect, because just there in chapter 12, it says, I have an indictment against Judah as well. But instead, the comparison is there in order to allow, or hopefully allow, the people of Israel to notice or to see their sin and turn to the Lord. It's done in a way to try to get them to repent. It says that Ephraim is chasing after the east wind. So this would be more of a desert wind. It is something that they're chasing that no one would really be desiring. It'd be hot, it would be dry, it would be like a drought type condition. And chasing after the wind, as Solomon describes, is vanity. But yet that is what they're doing. And then in chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, he brings in this picture and this imagery of Jacob, their patriarch. Okay, so again, he's comparing them to Judah, and now he's going to compare them to Jacob and what happens in his life. And again, it's one of those things to draw out sin in a person's life for them to be able to see it in hopes that they would repent. And as he brings in this name, or this person of Jacob, his name means deceiver. It means cheater. He grabs the heel of his brother to try to get out first. He cheats his brother twice in his life, and there's definite examples as you go through and you read about Jacob's life where you look at him, he's kind of a putz, right? He's a cheater. He's a deceiver. He tries to manipulate and trick people to get what he wants. But what we see described here is the change in his life. You know, the change that happens there in verse 4, this is the turning point where he strives with the angel of the Lord. See, it's at that point where he realizes he can't use trickery, he cannot use manipulation to get what he wants from God. Instead, he is clinging to the angel, realizing his faults. You know, it is this scene that's recorded in Genesis where he is repentant of the Lord, or repentant of his sin and turning to the Lord, recognizing his need for God and the desperation to cling to him in his life. And again, this is preceded by years of trickery, of deceit with his brother, with his uncle Laban. And he gets to this point where he understands his need for God in his life. As he's deceived his way to where he is now clinging to God. And then another important event is recorded there with the mention of Bethel. This is the place where he meets God. Now, this is the same Bethel that's talked about in Hosea, where the Israelites are worshiping false gods. They have an altar there, and they're worshiping false gods on this altar. Here, it's an important place within the history of Israel, because this is where God changes Jacob's name from deceiver to Israel. This is where God meets him, and Jacob builds an altar to worship God in this place. And the irony now of his descendants worshiping false gods in that same place. And again, this is being said as a lesson for them to remember or to learn from the life of Jacob, that they should return to the covenant of God and be faithful to him, where they need to practice love and justice in their dealings with one another, as it's described there in the word. Do not be like the old Jacob, but like the repenting Jacob. Or they should commit to wait on God in faith and for God to act rather than running to the nearby nations for allegiances, trying to do things in their own power with deception and with selfishness, striving to make a name for themselves. You know, in their selfishness, in their pride, in their desire for luxury, for power, like we talked about last week, they were dishonest in their business dealings. They used false balances. They were unfaithful to God's ways, and they oppressed others. You know, they thought that everything that they had gained, even if it was in deception, even if it was in dishonesty, it made them wealthy. And because they had wealth, because they had power, they thought everything that they were doing was right and that it was okay because nothing was stopping them, right? And again, it's interesting, even as we have prayer requests, how the Word of God lines up with what's going on even in our world today. As we reflect on, you know, just some of the standpoints, even though we don't have all of the insider information, even though we don't have all of the facts, most of us have known for years that our government is pretty corrupt or that they are dishonest, that they are deceptive, both sides of the aisle, not just one party. We've known for years about these things going on. And with all of the information that's been coming out, with waste, with fraud, with a lot of things being exposed, we think, okay, it's a good start. And hopefully some jail time will come for some of these people that have done all of these fraudulent business dealings in our government, and justice can be served. Just interesting how nothing new is under the sun. How the same type of attitudes that impacted the Israelites impact us in America. How people will continue to deceive others in pride and selfishness, turning away from the ways of God to their own supposed gains. And of course, we can look at our government and we can rail against them because it's easy. But taking the logs out of our own eyes, can we reflect and examine the ways in which we are not living according to God's word? Can we repent and be remorseful of our own dishonesty and deceitfulness in relationships? I mean, when I think and say the term repentance, what is your outlook on that? How do you actually practice repentance? Do you only repent when you get caught and continue to live in sin and deception? Or do you feel such remorse once sin impacts your life that you repent, that you confess your sin and you turn back to God? I think for most of us that live in America and prosperous and self-sufficient, we tend to just wait until we get caught because life is comfortable. Because it's easier that way. Because there's less conflict that way. But again, as I said, when we deal in matters of deception, I would suggest a lot of what's the damage is being done is to ourselves as we are deceiving. For the people of Israel, Hosea reminds them who they are dealing with. And as he reminds them, it's something that we need to pay attention to, that it's not just the Israelites that messed up. It's not just the American government that has messed up. Again, looking inward, Hosea reminds them who they're dealing with, the Lord their God, the one who was from the land of Egypt, the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And in judgment for their unfaithfulness, he's going to make them dwell in tents again. For he has spoken through the prophets. He has multiplied the visions. He has spoken in parables. And they have rejected the prophets. Instead of listening to the word of God, they go and they offer sacrifices at Gilgal. Their iniquity is at Gilead. And again, Hosea references Jacob and how he served for his wife, how his people were brought out of Egypt and how the people were supposed to be guarded by the word of God. But Israel constantly provoked the Lord to anger by disobeying the covenant, and they are guilty. They are guilty, as chapter 13 begins, through their unfaithfulness to God by going after all of the Baals. They use the skills that he has given them to craft idols, metal images, so that they would worship. They offer human sacrifices. They kiss calves. Now, this could be a physical animal that they're kissing, but it's probably the images that they're creating. So they're kissing the silver and the gold. And it might seem weird, but at the same time, what this does is it shows the intimacy that the people had for their idolatry. The intimacy that they had for the Baals of the world. And it shows their guilt, their unfaithfulness to the one true God. Looking at verse 3, we see kind of a callback even to chapter 6, verse 4, where they're described as the morning mist, as vapor, as chaff in the wind. That is what their faithfulness amounts to. And it's reiterated again for the Israelites that he is the Lord their God from the land of Egypt. It's reiterated, it's spoken over and over again about who God is. It's something that, as humans, we need a constant reminder because we're forgetful. Because we see shiny things. Because we have idolatry in our lives. And we forget who God is. And then we see in 13 verse 4, it's one of the more important verses, I think, in the entire book. I'd say there's probably three or four verses that really stand out throughout the whole book. But this one is really key. You know, they might think that they are intimate, that there's an attachment to these images, to these idols. But in reality, there is no other God besides the Lord their God. All the other things are fake. All the other things are false. Besides him, there is no Savior. And it's such an important thing for us to understand. It's an important point that is reflected throughout Scripture. That no matter what we make up in terms of what we worship as idols, it's all false. There's only one God. And we can create things to try to be God, but they're not God. Again, we deceive ourselves. And we are hurt because of that. But this important point, it's reflected by Peter in Acts chapter 4. Where he stands before the Sanhedrin and he says this in verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." For Peter, he is preaching in boldness to these Jewish people, and he is proclaiming that that only name that a person can be saved is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when we look for the continuation of the passage here in Hosea 13, God reflects on his intimacy with the people because it was him who they knew in the wilderness. They knew him. They had knowledge of him through the hard times, through the doubts, through the hunger, through the times in the deserts. He provided for them and they knew him. But remember that the importance of the word as it denotes a shift. Remember what I used to say, where do you place your butts? But they became full. They were filled. They were puffed up. They again believed that their bellies were full. They believed in the luxury that came from themselves, and they forgot about him. They forgot about God because their bellies were full. And we talked about this a bit last week in terms of prosperity, how prosperity can be a stumbling block in regards to self-sufficiency. In the same way, poverty can be a stumbling block in terms of fairness. In both instances, we're caught looking at ourselves and our circumstances where we are the judge instead of God. You know, and we call upon him in judgment. You know, we think that we're the most important thing and what we want matters. We take our eyes off of God and we focus on our circumstances. We focus on our hurts. We focus on our pains. We focus on our feelings. We focus on our desires and what we want rather than him. Keep our eyes focused on God. Because the Israelites are unfaithful to God, because they forgot about God, he's going to come upon them in judgment. And it gets a little severe in his description as this book kind of comes to an end. He uses three different examples of animals where the people will be tore open, where they will be devoured, where they will be ripped open. That's the third point today, where God will destroy. Again, as we've talked about before, where there is an absence of God, where there is sin and idolatry, there is destruction. There's a judgment for that idolatry. Now, to the people, this is kind of the future. It's a little bit more immediate in the future with Hosea. He's closer to that time of exile for the northern kingdom. But these people have probably heard this type of message for the last 100 years or so. So perhaps they're calloused at this point to this type of message. In the same way, I think that today people can get calloused with a message that they hear about Jesus coming back. And when he returns, he's going to take the church with him. The world's going to face tribulations and wrath. It's a message that can come across as fanciful to unbelievers, and perhaps maybe to believers as impatient. Like, it's been 2,000 years, Lord. Where you at? Well, he's not coming today, so I'm just going to go play games. I'm just going to go spend my time over here. And we get complacent. We get calloused to hearing this message over and over again on Sunday that Jesus is coming back. But God's message stays the same. God is consistent. He is immutable, meaning he does not change. And we have hope and trust in his promises that are given through the word. God loves his people. But as God's people, how often are we unfaithful to those promises? How often do we cast them aside and go our own way because we're bored? Because we want to be entertained? How often do we despair and forsake his help? And we're trying to do things on our own way, in our own way, in our own timing? For the people of history and their history of Israel, they rebelled and they cried out for a king. Right at the end of Judges, at the start of Samuel, they wanted to be like the other nations, and they cried out for a king, rejecting the covenant, rejecting how God was their king. Samuel warns them about what would happen. They still desire it. They wanted a king just like the other nations. And I think the same thoughts, the same questions swirl around in our own lives as well, where we too can be unfaithful to the Lord, not wanting him to be the Lord of our life, not wanting him to be the king of our life. He could be the coming king, but let me do what I want to do. When I say the Lord of our life, I mean our entire life, not just a couple of areas, not just cherry picking what we like, but as believers, the Bible tells us to become his disciples, we need to count the cost. Have we effectively counted the cost of what it means to follow him? What it means that we have to give up and turn away from to pursue him? Or is he just our ticket to heaven? And we live how we want to live, and when we get there, he'll let us in, right? Have we counted the cost of what it means to be his disciples? Do we move forward in obedience to his word, to trust him as our Lord and Savior? Now, sometimes when we hear a message like this, we think that we have to be perfect. We're not perfect. We're not going to do things perfectly. But we have to understand what God desires is a broken and contrite heart. And when we mess up, when we sin, when we don't love like we should, when we don't know God like we should, when we're unfaithful to him, we need to confess that, to seek forgiveness and repent, turning away from those areas in our life where we are the Lord of our life and turning to him being the Lord. And it's a struggle, right? It's a part of the battle, but the Lord is faithful to complete the good work that he began in us. And as we face that battle, we have these different narrations that play in our head from time to time. And I heard it described this way this week. This pastor said that, you know, in the battle, sometimes it seems like the devil and God both say hard things about you, to you, that you have to navigate. The devil oftentimes will give you lies, challenge the word of God. He will say this and this and this. Now run from him. He doesn't want you. You're sick. You're broken. You're failure. You're wrong. You're cast out. What does God say? Now, as I say that, you might think, well, God says the opposite. What does he say in Hosea? Many times what God says is harsher than what the devil says because it's true, and he's calling out your sin. And it's hard to hear those things. But at the end of it, he says, return to me. My mercies are new every morning. Return to me. And as I heard that this week, I thought it was a good perspective because we can get in these hard cycles of life. We can get in these narrations in our mind and we can get further and further away from the Lord because we're listening to the lies of the enemy rather than being infused with the truth of the word. We're isolating ourselves from our Christian brothers and sisters who can speak truth into our lives because we think we have to do everything in our own power, in our own strength, because we're Christians and we can do it and we're American and we're self-sufficient. God requires us to have a broken and contrite heart. And we need to humble ourselves as we're approaching sin. We need to turn to God and focus on him. Instead of the circumstances, instead of the lies, test everything back to the word of Scripture. God responds to the people in this call to judgment. He asks about their kings. Where are your rulers that are going to save you? How are they going to help save your cities? You know, basically, you've put your trust in this king. You've put your trust in your own power. How is it going to save you? It's not. You've turned away from me and my covenant. You've been unfaithful. Again, the same message that was given to the Israelites can be given to us today. If you're here today and you're putting your trust in the fact that you think you're a good person and my good deeds outweigh my bad, if you think that, well, because I go to church, I'm going to go to heaven, if you think, oh, I'm an American, it's a Christian country, so I'm automatically in. If you put your trust in anything other than the person of Christ, you're deceiving yourself. You're either not saved or you're trying to work out your sanctification in your own power. Return to him. I think verse 14 is very interesting. Depending on your translation, it could say, I shall. Or it could say, shall I? Either translation is acceptable. I studied that this week and I just laughed. But you know, when we're reading it as I shall, we might think of it as more of a kind of an immediate future for Israel. When the meaning is more of a future promise that's being talked about. But when it's maybe read as shall I, it's more rhetorical in nature, because what we have to remember is this is still within the context of judgment. And you look at the end of verse 14, and it talks about how compassion is hidden from my eyes. So judgment is still coming in terms of how we interpret and understand this part of the passage. We see him calling out to death and Sheol here. So again, with it being in the context of judgment, we need to read this more as a summons in terms of the punishment to begin, where the people will have death and plagues coming for them, fulfilling the covenant warnings that are found in Deuteronomy for their disobedience. Now, maybe you read this part of the verse and you recognize it, because Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he kind of flips the meaning from judgment of disobedience to more of the fulfillment through Christ. where death is defeated because the wage of sin has been paid for. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, the beginning part of that, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, and he says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" So Paul he's quoting from these two different areas of Isaiah and Hosea as he applies that teaching to Christ's redemption for all of God's people, where death and the grave are not the final resting place for the believer, because God provided a ransom for his people. So the meaning that we want to get out of this verse and this promise for the Israelites is understanding that God possessed the power to even redeem from death, to raise Israel from destruction into the newness of life. You know, we look at that with Ezekiel and the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 as he takes what is dead and he brings it to life. So the fuller and deeper meaning, when we look at all of Scripture together, when we look at what he says here in Hosea with the judgment, and we look at what Paul says with Christ, is understanding how the believers of the Old Testament, this is gradually being unfolded to them, but that it would attain complete and absolute certainty for believers through the actual resurrection of Christ. It's a beautiful promise and a hope that we have in what Christ has done, one that pushes our hearts and minds to celebrate communion this morning, which we'll do here in a little bit. But what we have to understand that is without God, though we might succeed, though we might accumulate wealth and power, everything would dry up, everything would fade away. If you remove God's compassion, in the same way that, you know, it talks about in the end times that the restrainer of the world would be removed, death and destruction would come in. You know, God is the river of life. He is the source of life. And without him only comes death. And it's an eternal separation from him. The people of God rebelled against his ways, and they would suffer in many ways. Men will die by the sword. Babies would be dashed against the rocks. The women would not be able to bear their children, for their babies would be ripped out of their womb. Gruesome forms of judgment and execution. Punishment that's being described in this passage. In essence, making it impossible for the next generation to rise up against their occupiers. They would have to face the judgment. Without God, death awaits. Now that's the end of the accusation portion. And I could let us sit there. But I want you to look at 14, verse 1. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Return to me. Return." Even as the people are going to be going through judgment, even as the warnings are given, God is still showing his grace and his compassion for them, calling for them to return. When we get down on ourselves, because of our walks, because of sin, we realize there's times that we've messed up. The answer is not to sit in our guilt. It is not to wallow in our shame. Instead, it is to return to the Lord. Not to live lives of deception, not to live lives of unfaithfulness, but confessing our sin, seeking forgiveness, and turning away from that, repenting and turning to God. Return to him. As we move towards a time of communion this morning, I ask that you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. I can ask the guys to go to the back in preparation. there's a few different passages that I want to read for us as we prepare for communion to kind of get our hearts and minds, kind of building off of what we've talked about in the message in terms of repentance, in terms of unfaithfulness. And part of that is focusing on God, understanding who he is and what he has done. And I'll actually start at the end of chapter 52. I'll read chapter 53, and then there's a couple other portions that we'll read that follow. So beginning in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Skipping down in chapter 54, beginning in verse 4. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Like in the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountain may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Chapter 55, beginning in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. At this time, I want us to take a few moments to examine our hearts and minds, to reflect on the message today, to reflect on these passages of Scripture. If we have any unconfessed sin in our hearts and minds, that we would seek the Lord and return to him, that we would confess that before him and before others, that we would get our hearts and minds right with the Lord. Let's take a few moments to examine.